Very good morning to everyone here today. It is such a delight for me to be with you this weekend. Thank you for a very kind and gracious invitation, and it is with so much joy in my heart to be in your midst this weekend. I'm very thankful for what the Lord is doing through Grace West Bible Church and also through those who are representing Living Springs as well. I'm so grateful to the Lord that He has these bright shining lights in the west of Melbourne, and may the gospel continue to be advanced through you to the glory of our God's great name. Well, this morning I invite you to join me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to open our Bibles together to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through to chapter 3 and verse 12 over the course of this weekend. But before we do any of that, we're going to come before the throne of grace together this morning. So join me in prayer. Our gracious, almighty, sovereign God, I thank you for this weekend that you have made possible for us. It is encouraging to see a group of your saints here who have eagerly come, looking forward to a weekend of fellowship together, but a precious time around your holy word. Father, I seek your grace right now as we open the scriptures together. I pray that this time would be truly profitable for all of us, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We ask now, Lord, that you speak to us through your holy word. Give us all the ears that we need to hear. Help us to receive what you have spoken. I do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I know none of you need to be reminded of the fact that the world that we are living in is truly a messy and broken world. That's not limited to the experience of 2023, though, is it? Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the invasion of sin into the human experience, this world has been cursed. It's been broken. And the consequences that flow from the devastation of sin's intrusion into the human experience has been horrible. We do read, don't we, back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, when God had made this world, he made it good. On the sixth day, he declared that it is very good. But of course, we learnt about the rebellion of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Sin comes into the world and God issues a curse. In issuing this curse, he addresses the serpent, he addresses the man, he addresses the woman, and in this we see consequences that now come upon every single human being. The reason there is suffering in this world, the reason there is sorrow in this world, and the reason there is sin in this world is because of the devastation of rebelling against our holy God. Well, with these devastations come mess. They come brokenness. We experience things like disasters will come upon this world. Disease will come upon this world. And sadly, even death will be a part of the human experience. Yet as we even watch on, we see just things get worse around us. A moral decline, a moral collapse. There are things that people are talking about today that some of us, even 10 years ago, probably would have never imagined would be happening in our conversations. What will life be like for us as Christians? What will life be like for our children as they grow up in a world that is increasingly rejecting the Lord and becoming darker and darker? Suppose the question that I want to ask at this point, after painting such a dark and miserable picture of the world that we're in, is the simple question, well, how then should we live? What are we supposed to be doing as Christians here in this world? Well, I want to address, first of all, two extremes that we must avoid at all costs. But sadly, as Christians, we'll often fall into one of these two categories. And I want you to know that these two categories are to be rejected, These categories are unbiblical, but sadly, they're all too common. And I wonder if any of us today are falling into these categories, if this is something that we need to carefully listen to what the Word of God says and hear the conviction of the Spirit upon us so that we may confess it to the Lord, repent, and embrace what God would have us do as we live in a broken and messy world. But what are the two extremes that I want to first of all address? Well, by way of introduction, I want to talk about two kinds of Christians, and these are two extremes, and they are to be avoided. Number one is what I would call the obnoxious Christianity. The obnoxious Christianity. That is the repugnant Christian. It's a Christian who lives with a sense of arrogance. Now, they may not think that, and they may not be necessarily intending to do this, and quite often, the obnoxious Christian will have the right message. But boy, they have the wrong method. What I mean by the right message, yet the wrong method, is they will speak so much truth, and they will be bold about that truth to the world. But what they will be missing in this is a kindness, a grace, and a recognition of why the world is the way it is. It's almost like the obnoxious Christian's approach is to simply get everyone around them in a spiritual headlock until they submit. And once they submit, then they think they've done the right thing for the Lord. And quite often, the obnoxious Christian, through their boldness, through their black and white speech, will receive all sorts of criticisms and even objections from the world, yet they'll take it as a badge of honor and claim to be persecuted. But the reality is that the persecution that they're experiencing has actually nothing to do with their message, and it has everything to do with their arrogant method. The book of 1 Peter speaks in to the area of those who suffer, but for suffer in such a way that they are doing things that are not honorable to God. And Peter says that is not pleasing to the Lord. As Christians, that's not why we should suffer. We shouldn't suffer because we're obnoxious. We shouldn't suffer because we're repugnant. So the Christian on the obnoxious side is the one who really faces life with really one motto, and that motto is fight. And they have to fight every battle. They have to fight every war. They have to be outspoken on every issue. And as a result of this, they end up creating a lot of opponents, but the opponents that they have now received towards them have not come because of the beauty of the message and even the offensiveness of the message of Christ, but it really has more to do with their method, the way they've carried out their message. That's one extreme. And as the people of God, we ought to avoid that kind of approach. We ought not to be known as being obnoxious. We ought not to be known as being those who are repugnant in the world. But then there is another extreme that's equally bad. I like to call this the ostrich Christian. I call it the ostrich Christian because of that reputation of the ostrich of putting its head in the sand. Now, I have to say, I found out recently that ostriches don't really do that. But why am I going to let facts like that get in the way of a good illustration, right? So we'll just stick with the idea of the obnoxious Christian and the ostrich Christian. But the ostrich Christian really is what I would call the retreating Christian. This person's motto isn't fight, but it's flight. This is the person who says, well, look, the moment I hear controversy, the moment I hear difficulty, the moment I see that the world is getting messy, the moment I see the hostility of the world, I'm out of here, and I'm in my holy huddle, and I'm with a bunch of Christians, and we're not going to talk to anyone, we're not going to say anything, I don't want to get in trouble, I don't want to make a stand, and this really is a cowardice Christian, and that is also dishonoring to the Lord. The Christian is not to respond to the messiness and brokenness and hostility of this corrupt world by being obnoxious, but on the other hand, the Christian is not to respond by being an ostrich. We're not to be repugnant and we're not to retreat. We're not to fight in an ungodly way, but nor are we to go into flight. How then should we live? How is a Christian to navigate life in a world that is increasingly growing worse? The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the days are evil, Ephesians 4. And when he says the days are evil, he is talking about that time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Of course, prior to Christ's arrival in the world, the days indeed were evil. But Paul is talking about a designated time period in which we are living as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these days are evil, he says. And even over in Ephesians chapter 6, as he tells the people of God to put on the armor of God, he says, so that you may be able to stand, and having done all, to stand in the evil day. There he's being a bit more defined, talking about those particular moments in which the level of evil will grow worse and will be intense. As God's people, we are in evil days. Difficult times are here, and difficult times will arrive, and as we read the scriptures, we know they will get worse. Now, of course, that doesn't mean there won't be moments of reprieve. It doesn't mean that God can't bring revival and do incredible things in our midst and bring about positive change. But overall, we do know from the scriptures that the days will grow worse. There will be a remnant. There will be widespread compromise. Hostility will be leveled against the people of God. God's people will suffer for truth. The godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how should we live? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, this is what brings us to the book of 1 Peter. And particularly the focus is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through to 3:12. But before we look at the text of our attention this morning, which is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I want to introduce you to this great book. Now, this book is written by the Apostle Peter. And you know his story, don't you? He was the spokesman for the disciples, at times an outspoken spokesman. He was the one who gets a lot of criticism from us, but he's really the one who says what we're all thinking. I kind of like people like that sometimes, because they're the ones who get the flack while you're the one sitting there thinking, well, I'm glad he's being told off, but I was thinking exactly what he was saying. Well, that's Peter. But Peter is a man who experienced many times of a compromise and even cowardice living. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was beautifully and lovingly restored. And you notice that time in Peter's life when our Lord Jesus was on trial, after Peter had denied the Lord multiple times, he stood in front of a charcoal fire. And as he was warming himself at that charcoal fire in the dark of the early hours of the morning, in that cool, he denied his Lord Jesus around that charcoal fire with the Lord Jesus looking right at him. And isn't it incredible that after that third denial, our Lord Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again. But you notice what happens over in John chapter 21. Jesus makes breakfast for the disciples on the beach. And you know what John says? Very interesting. He says Jesus made them breakfast on a charcoal fire. That word charcoal appears twice in the New Testament. One time it appears when Peter denies Jesus. The second time it appears is when Jesus is going to restore Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, and the word charcoal comes up in that context, and Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, surrounding the word charcoal, if he loves him. And Jesus gives this beautiful restoration, recreates a scene. You know how smells and sights bring back memories? Well, a charcoal fire would have brought back the memories of failure. But Jesus lovingly restores this man. And when he is restored by the Lord Jesus, Jesus lets him know that you are going to suffer for me. You are going to experience hardship for me. And we see how the life of this man is transformed in the book of Acts. He goes and becomes a powerful preacher of God's word. And by the time we come to the books of 1 and 2 Peter, we read the words of a seasoned saint, a man who knew what it was to fail, but a man who knew what it was to be restored in the Lord Jesus, and a man who was fully focused on what is important. And with this sense of conviction and faithfulness, he reaches out to weary saints who are going through tough times, who are going through trials, who are suffering, who are unsure of what the future is. And he pens these beautiful general epistles with a real pastoral, caring flavor. And he tells his readers to look to the Lord Jesus. Well, as Peter writes 1 Peter, I want to summarize this book for you just by way of introduction quickly before we dive into our passage. I like to divide 1 Peter into three sections. The book of Peter can be summarized by one word, and that one word is found in chapter 1, verse 1, and that is pilgrims. Can you see that? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Peter is writing to Christians who are dispersed throughout the regions because of persecution. They're living in all sorts of places, different geographical locations. But when Peter looks at the Christians that he's writing to, he says, I can capture your identity in a single word. I call you pilgrims. That means that you're a people passing through this world that you're in right now, this hostile world, this messy world, this broken world is not your eternal home. You're passing through. And if you jump all the way to his second book, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he reminds his readers that you who are pilgrims are heading toward a new heaven, a new earth. Where in the book of Revelation we learn will be a new Jerusalem. That is where you're heading. That is your eternal home. But right now, he says, in this moment, as I write this letter to you, as you're in the midst of the mess, as you're going through the muck, as you're experiencing the brokenness around you, you, he says, you're pilgrims. You're passing through. So if I could give a nickname to 1 Peter, you know what I would call it? A Pilgrim's Progress. I take that from Bunyan, but that's what this book's about. Peter is writing to pilgrims who are going to progress through life. But I said I would divide it in three ways. What he says in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to 2:10, is he talks about the pilgrim and salvation. That's the foundation. He reminds them that you have been saved, but your salvation is going to end up in a final destination of glory. So chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2:20 is all about the pilgrim remembering salvation. Then chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to 4:11, and we're going to be focusing on that section at least up to 3:12, but 2:11 to 4:11 is all about the pilgrim and submission. We need to learn how to submit to certain things while we pass through this world. And it's interesting that chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 11, begin and end with references to the glory of God. You exist in this world to bring glory to God in the big things and in the small things, in the public things and in the private things. That is your chief end. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we have the pilgrim and salvation, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:10, the pilgrim and submission, chapter 2, verse 11 through to 4:11, and then we have finally in chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to the end of the book, the pilgrim and suffering. Because as we remember the foundation of salvation, as we commit to the priority of submitting to the glory of God in the various spheres that God places us in this dark world, we will inevitably face suffering. And suffering will come into the experience of every Christian. Suffering comes like shoes, different sizes and shapes, but it will come. And it will hurt. And it will be a fiery trial. And it will be difficult. It will bring tears. It will bring despair and despondency. And will bring us down often. And it's important that we understand how to navigate our life as we suffer. with a pilgrim perspective. Well, I don't have the time this weekend to delve into every one of those sections, but you can see the delight and the enjoyment that is ours to take from this book, and I just commend the book of 1 Peter to you, and of course follow it up with his sequel in 2 Peter, and I don't have time to outline that for you today, because my assignment is to look at 1 Peter 2 verses 11 through to 3:12. And this is what I want to focus on this morning, is verses 11 and 12 from 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, as you turn with me in your Bibles and you have these two verses before you, I want to remind you of the question that I posed right at the start of this message. Knowing that we live in a broken and messy world, knowing that difficulty and hardship will be on our way, that evil is going to increase and abound, and that suffering will be our lot in this world, how then should we live? What are we supposed to do as Christian pilgrims? We know we're not to be obnoxious. We know we're not to be ostriches. How then should we live? 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In just a few words, what we need to do as we live in this world is to live an honorable life before the Lord. That is your one duty. Now, I remind you of something I said just a moment ago, and it's significant to see. In the beginning of this section, and you see it at the end of verse 12, Peter talks about glorifying God. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 12, he mentions again glorifying God. What he's doing is he's putting bookends on this entire section, reminding us that as we live in the ordinary, as we live in the everyday experiences, we are to remember that our duty as Christians is one thing. You exist to bring glory to God. It doesn't matter what you do, who you are. It doesn't matter if you are a barrister or a barista. I'll let you choose which one's more important. It doesn't matter if you are a baker or a banker, a horticulturalist or a homemaker. Your one job is to bring glory to God in whatever situation you're doing, be it public or private. You exist to bring glory to God. That is the chief end of man. And to bring glory to God means that you are to be showing the world the magnificence and renown of God. You are to make Him look good. You are to ascribe the honor that is due His name. You are to prize Him above all things. When people see you doing what you're doing, you are doing that so that God would receive the glory. That is why you exist. And that is what we must do as pilgrims as we experience the ordinary. Now, I have 2 points for you this morning from these two verses. And after this text, in our sessions that follow, we're going to be looking at some larger sections that we can't look at as closely because we're going to move through this fairly quickly. But I want you to note that verses 11 and 12 in many ways is just simply a summary text of everything that's going to follow. This captures just in a few verses the theme that Peter is going to explain in practical detail in the verses that follow. But these two verses are captured by the single word honorable. You see it at the beginning of verse 12. Having your conduct honorable. And we'll come back to that word in just a moment. But I want you to see the way Peter begins this text. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I don't read past that quickly. Pause there for a moment and hear the urgency in Peter's voice. You notice the language, brethren, beloved, ones who are loved. This is an affectionate term. Peter is looking out on this congregation of Christians who are struggling. They're asking questions. They're going through darkness. And he lets them know that they're loved. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you are loved in Christ, that you belong to a family of the people of God. And we can call one another beloved, not because I place that term on you, but because you are the Lord's loved one. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. And if you are in Christ, that love that the Father places on the Son is lavished on you. And no matter where you are and what you're feeling and what you're going through, you are always one who is the object of God's sovereign love. Well, Peter reminds these Christians that you are loved. But he adds that I beg you, I urge you, he says, I plead with you. It's almost like he's on his knees and he's pleading with them, saying, listen to me. I'm urging something upon you. Peter is shaking the table here. He has passion as he looks out to these Christians. What does he say to them? He goes, I plead with you as sojourners and pilgrims. I remind you that you're a people who are temporary residents. You're aliens. The world that you're in is a place that you're passing through. You're in exile right now, and you're awaiting your future destination, which is your eternal home. You're awaiting future glory, but right now, you're passing through. So what does he want them to know? Number one, he calls them to live out their present life with what I call honorable avoidance. That's our first point, honorable avoidance. How are we to live in this world? How are we to show everyday faithfulness in the ordinary? Or whatever situation you're in, you, all of you, are to be committed to the task of honorable avoidance. What is honorable avoidance? Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want you to notice that here in verse 11, Peter begins with something that starts on the inside of the Christian's life. In verse 12, he's going to go to the outside of the Christian's life. Here he's beginning with an attitude before he looks at the action. And the attitude, the internal attitude, is that we need to avoid something. There is a war going on around us every single day. We learn over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and this is a thought that was beautifully captured by many of the reformers who speak of the Christian's three great enemies. The three relentless enemies of every Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are relentless. They are going after us all the time. But here, Peter focuses on the fleshly lusts that war against your soul. The word fleshly lust is referring to that part of your humanity that is still fallen. It's yet to be glorified. It's yet to be removed and completely transformed. Though we are saved as the people of God, though we have been given a new heart in Christ, though we have new desires and new passions, we want to honor the Lord, we want to live for Him, we love God's law, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to serve Him, we still carry this body of flesh, and we still have struggles. And those struggles are daily. Peter calls them fleshly lusts. That word lust there can be translated desires or cravings. And these cravings are simply desiring anything that is not pleasing to the Lord. They will come in the form of thoughts. Thoughts in which we will long for something that is dishonoring to God. They will come in subtle ways. The devil will use various things. The world will appeal to us, and our fleshly desires will raise their ugly head. And sometimes, as the bait is dangled, we will take the bait and not realize that behind that bait is a hook that will drag us into a direction and where we go in a downward spiral of compromise and depravity. And all of us face this every day. And sometimes we bite that hook more than we ought. And we do fall short, we do fail, and we do struggle. But Peter reminds his readers that you need to remember that this war is relentless. It's happening around you. And you're foolish if you say it's not happening. You're foolish if you say that you're immune to it. You've believed the lie of the devil if you think you've reached a level of your life where you've overcome that now. This war is going to be relentless, and it's going to be with you until the day in which you receive, until you are received to the Lord in the glory of heaven. The Apostle Peter tells us that this war of fleshly lusts described in the words of Galatians chapter 5 as the works of the flesh. Let me just quickly reference these to you. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." That's Paul's way of saying, and I could go on and on and on. Every single one of these things is a lust of the flesh. And they rise from within us. And they arise from a heart that is not fixated upon our Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Peter reminds these Christians that you are pilgrims. And the way that you glorify and honor God in your life is to remember that you have, first of all, a task. Your life is to be characterized by honorable avoidance. The best way to honorably avoid these fleshly desires is, first of all, we need to learn how to recognize them. And we're living in a world that tries to distort this, because the world no longer calls sin, sin. You notice what the world now does with sin? It relabels sin and turns it into a virtue. It's celebrated. It's loved. It's adored. It's promoted. It's viewed as something amazing. And Thomas Brooks, who wrote a wonderful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, speaks of a number of things that Satan will do strategically in order to appeal to the lust of our flesh. In this, he speaks of one of the strategies of Satan in which he will make sin look colorful. In other words, he'll make it look beautiful. He'll make it look wonderful. It's attractive to us. But once we experience it, then suddenly the stabbing comes into our life. Well, in order for us to honorably avoid the lusts of the flesh, we need to be able to learn how to recognize what the lusts of the flesh are. And the greatest way to recognize them is to be fixated on the truth of God's Word. We need to have the Word of God hidden within us. We need to be able to live and breathe the Scriptures. The Scriptures need to renew our minds. Our minds can only be fixated upon truth if our minds are filled with the truth, which means we need to prayerfully read the Scriptures. We need to prayerfully internalize the Scriptures. We need to prayerfully meditate on the Scriptures. We need to prayerfully memorize the Scriptures, and we need to prayerfully live the Scriptures. The Word of God must be set before us, and we need the Word of God. We need the food of God's Word. That is the only way for us to recognize. But secondly, we need to make use of prayer. We need to be asking the Lord daily, moment by moment, to give us strength. Our Lord Jesus taught us that when you pray, one of the things that we pray is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need to ask the Lord every day to give us divine protection, to help us resist the lusts of the flesh. We need to ask the Lord for grace. And when we do fall short and when we do fail, we need to make use of the grace of confession and repentance. The Lord knows already, but you need to confess your sins before Him. You need to ask Him to forgive you. You need to ask Him to restore you. And you need to have short accounts with the Lord in prayer. And these are just some of the beautiful means of grace that God gives us in order to abstain from fleshly lusts. They wage war against your soul. It is hard. It is a battle. The Christian life is difficult. Isn't it sad that there is this false idea out there that the moment you become a Christian, everything just works out perfectly? God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to have perfect health. And if you don't have any of that, it's either because you don't have faith, you're not really a Christian. But how opposite is that to what Peter is saying? That no, the moment you become a Christian, a war breaks out on you. And the desires of the flesh are raging against you every day. And he's going to go on and say in this letter that you're going to even suffer because as you commit yourself to godliness, the world is going to look upon that and they're going to be offended by your godliness and they're going to go after you. Hardship is going to be on your pathway. But Peter says, I beg you, pilgrims, I plead with you, don't forget that you have a war going on and it is relentless and it is going to bring you down. And number one, you're an image bearer of God. You have a target in your back. But now you have a new image in Christ. You are a child of God. That target has got bigger. And though Satan can't snatch you from God's hand, though your salvation is indeed secure, though you are protected for that day of eternity, Satan will do all he can to rob you of joy. He will do all he can so that you do not bring glory to God. But how do we bring glory to God as the people of God? It is by the commitment to honorable avoidance. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord. Our Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. What a beautiful morning prayer that would be. Lord, I'm about to face a new day today. I'm about to go out into this war in which the desires of the flesh are going to wage war against my soul. And I acknowledge this morning that apart from the Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. Help me to abide in the vine. Give me strength for this day. Help my eyes to be set upon my Lord Jesus. And help me to walk in His footsteps. Give me the grace in the Lord's name. Amen. We need to be reminded that our call and commitment as pilgrims. Pilgrim living means honorable avoidance. As we go down that narrow pathway to the celestial city, there will be many distractions along the way. There will be Vanity Fair on the side. There will be all sorts of things trying to pull us off track. And the Apostle Peter reminds us that we are to honorably avoid these things. But secondly, he states in verse 12 that we're not only to be committed to honorable avoidance, but he goes on to say that we are to be committed to honorable actions. He moves now from the inside, the internal, and goes to the outside of your life as a Christian. How are we to be living in the face of this world? Well, while we've got a battle going on the inside, we also have a battle going on the outside, and we have a watching world looking at us as pilgrims. We're not permanent residents here. We're passing through. But while we're here, we're not called as Christians to retreat from society. a society compromises, as wickedness is promoted, we have a duty to live in a particular way that stands out. And we need to count the cost, but we are called as pilgrims to have honorable actions. That is how your life is to be marked. And what do these honorable actions look like? Well, Peter says, having your conduct, having your living, having your lifestyle, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This is talking about the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is going about doing what it does. There are leaders who are conspiring and doing what they want to do. There is a desire for power. There is a desire for control. And people are all living, doing what they want, their way. And Peter says, as you as Christians find yourself in the midst of all that mess, you have a responsibility to live in such a way that your lifestyle is honorable. Now, I love that word honorable. The word honorable literally means beautiful, excellent. Could even be translated winsome. There is to be this loveliness, attractiveness about your lifestyle. But the loveliness has nothing to do with your award-winning personality. The loveliness has nothing to do with the standards of this world and what the world deems beautiful, but it has everything to do with the loveliness of Christ. That when the world sees your life, they see the beauty of Christ. We ought to live and work in such a way that our lives are displaying that beauty of the Lord Jesus. I remember reading the story of a little boy who was living in poverty in New York City over 100 years ago. And all he really could do in order to earn some money so he could buy a little bit of food and just simply get by in life was to shine people's shoes. And he ended up gaining this reputation of making shoes more shiny than anyone else could ever make. And one time a businessman asked this young boy to shine his shoes, and he noticed the diligence, the effort that this boy was going into. You know, a lot of elbow grease was going into this, in which he was making these shoes shine so brightly. And in the end, this well-to-do businessman had to ask the boy, why do you work so hard at making these shoes so shiny? And he was floored by the response. The little boy said, well, I want to make them so shiny that if my Lord Jesus was to wear these shoes, he would see the loveliness of his own face in the reflection. Wow. Well, that's what your life is to be like. When people see your life, you are to have honorable actions, so honorable that people see a beauty and a shine in your life. Peter says that this is important. He adds that. In other words, the reason for this, the reason why I'm calling on you, begging on you to have these honorable actions that display the magnificence and beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that when they, that is the unbelievers, the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify the God in the day of visitation. The good works that he's talking about here in verse 12 are not the good works that we need to do in order to be saved, but these are the good works that flow from someone who's saved. We as Christians are saved by good works, but not our good works, the good works of Christ. That's the only basis in which we get into the glory of heaven. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But when we trust in him, we desire to live for him. And that living for him are good works, a flow from true salvation in him. And these good works are what we could call our honorable actions. And Peter says that you are to live with honorable actions so that when these unbelievers speak about you as evildoers, they will then see your honorable living. Now, what does he mean when he says they speak of you as evildoers? Why would the world speak of Christians as evildoers when we're doing honorable actions? It's because the world will always misunderstand biblical Christianity. We need to give up on this silly idea that the church has to be seeker-sensitive to the world so the world understands us. Let's be clear, they're not going to understand us. They're going to always interpret commitment to Christ as evil. And the reason for that is because they're blinded in their sin. What the world doesn't need is for you to give them something palatable so that they then like you. What they need is to see the loveliness of Christ. And they will misinterpret that as evil. But by the grace of God, they will come under conviction of sin and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't modify that message. We don't modify the way we live. We live faithfully for Christ. But what did this mean for Peter's readers? Well, it's interesting that when you study church history, and you study what was going on in the Roman culture in the first and second century, you read many examples of how the world spoke of Christians as evildoers. You know what the world used to say about Christians in the first and second century? They used to accuse Christians, get this, of being atheists. You Christians are atheists, they said. Now, how on earth would they say that? We believe in the one true God. Well, they said that because Christians rejected all the Roman gods. And because they rejected the Roman gods, the world deemed them as gods. And if you didn't believe in their gods, you were an atheist. Away with the atheist, they said to Polycarp, because he rejected all those Roman gods. And Christians were accused of this. As a result of that, you had Christian apologists like Tertullian and others who had to stand up and say, "We are not the atheists, you are." And let me explain. Christians were also accused of being not only atheists, they were accused of being evildoers because the world said Christians are cannibals. Cannibals? Could you imagine living life with everyone look at you thinking you eat other people? Like that's a horrible thing. People would mistreat you. They would ostracize you. They would prevent you from getting certain jobs. Why were Christians accused of this? Because Christians were regularly gathering together, eating of the bread and drinking of the cup that represent the body and blood of Christ. But the world misunderstood that and leveled an accusation against Christians. And it was more than name-calling. It resulted in ostracizing. And Christians needed to defend themselves against such false claims. Christians were accused of things like incest because they called one another brother and sister and greeted one another with a holy kiss. They were accused of things like conspiracy, that the Christians are constantly gathering together with doors closed in large meetings with no one else allowed to go in there, and they would be in there all day, and they must be conspiring to bring down the Roman Empire, and they were accused of conspiracy. But what were they doing? They were gathering together, breaking bread, worshiping the Lord. You see, the world will misunderstand biblical Christianity. When we do what God tells us to do, the world will look on and misunderstand it. They'll speak of us as evildoers. But Peter says, but when they speak of you as evildoers, make sure they see your honorable conduct, though. Make sure they see the excellence of Christ in how you live. The reason why you do this is Peter is not saying, I want you to get in a smackdown with the unbelievers. I want you to fight them over these issues. I want you to get into the public square and go, "Rawr," and just roar with them and say, "We're not these things," and fight them and protest against it. Peter doesn't say that. He says they will speak about you as evildoers. They will misunderstand you, but make sure that they see your honorable actions. Make sure they see the loveliness of Christ, because when that happens, they may, he says, by these actions which they observe, remember, they are watching you, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is a concept from the Old Testament that's used in two ways. It's used to refer to a day of cursing and a day of blessing. It's referring to that final day of the Lord's return. And here Peter is using it in the positive that by your honorable actions, you may be such a witness that some of these unbelievers will see the beauty of Christ in you and will repent, and on that day of visitation will actually glorify God because they believed and trusted in Christ. Well, by way of introduction this morning, The Apostle Peter tells us in these opening verses that we as God's people have a particular responsibility in this world. Our responsibility is to live as pilgrims, to live as a people who are passing through. But while we pass through, we're not to be obnoxious. We're not to be repugnant and repulsive. But nor are we to retreat and withdraw and go into flight and hide from this world. But we are to boldly live, and boldly live in such a way that we commit ourselves to honorable attitudes in which we are walking closely with the Lord day by day, that results in honorable actions before the eyes of this world. I want to finish with an illustration from a familiar character, and it's a book of the Bible that I think you need to read at the same time as 1 Peter, and that's Daniel. Remember, Daniel, along with his friends, had been kidnapped, taken from Israel, and taken over to Babylon. And there they were, exiles, in a land that was not their home. How did they conduct themselves? Well, you notice in Daniel chapter 1, privately, behind closed doors, they had honorable actions and attitudes. They didn't want to defy the law of God, and they honored God. And even though they had to make a stand and would later on be greatly misunderstood when it came to the fiery furnace and even the prayers issued in Daniel 6 in which they were to only pray to the king, they lived with honorable actions. And it resulted in the lives of Nebuchadnezzar, that he would then glorify God on the day of visitation. These men were temporary residents in a place that was not their home, yet they committed themselves to honorable attitudes and honorable actions, and God received the glory. That is what we are called to do in the midst of this broken and messy world. Join me in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this privilege to open your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to declare the excellencies of your great name that you have revealed to us in this passage. Give us the grace, give us the strength to do these things. Even now, through your Spirit, convict us of the areas where we are not being honorable, the areas we must bring before you in humility and honesty. Thank you for your gracious and loving hand that will restore us, and we ask that you help us to be faithful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.